we'll get started here this morning. Father, we just thank you that we can get together like this. Thank you that we have this kind of fellowship together, and that's a wonderful thing, and I just pray that we never take that for granted. And I just pray, Lord, that as we examine your word, that you will, by your Spirit, guide us and lead us. It's what we desire, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How many of you guys have seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail? Are you kidding me? Let me say that again. How many of you have seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail? I can't believe how many who haven't seen it. That's amazing to me. That's kind of like, isn't that a prerequisite for life? Boy, I'm going to have to explain it to some of you then. Monty Python and the Holy Grail is extreme British satire, which means that the humor of it is a little extreme at times. And it's very visual in the clip that I'm going to show you, but I have a reason for showing it to you, and I'll explain it later. It's kind of violent, but it's cartoon violence, so just take it at that and watch it, and you can complain later. But go ahead and roll the clip, if you will. Sorry, but that's just one of my favorite clips. I like that. And it's not just because it's funny to me that I made you watch that, but because it really does illustrate something that's very important about community. Now, you wouldn't maybe necessarily put that together immediately, but if you think about this clip, here's the Black Knight. He's so arrogant, and he felt himself invincible even as he was getting his limbs hacked off and becoming less and less useful. He was becoming more and more useless as the fight went on, but in his arrogance, he couldn't even see what was wrong there. He couldn't even acknowledge the fact that it was a problem. You realize that the church has to be careful of the very same problem. We probably, more than any other people groups who gather together, band together, have such a tendency to cut ourselves off from one another and to make ourselves so useless in the process. And oftentimes we find ourselves so arrogant that we can't even seem to acknowledge how damaging it really is, the damage that it really does to us. God prioritizes unity in his church. His whole purpose for us being on this earth is that he's got something for us to do. He's got a plan and a purpose for us, a mission to accomplish. And if we spend our time cutting ourselves off from each other and not acknowledging how damaging that really is, then we end up becoming useless and undermining his purposes on this earth. God prioritizes unity in the church. And yet, taken as a whole, we're one of the most divided institutions that you're ever going to find on earth. And there's a reason for that. I believe there's a real reason for that. Isn't it interesting how you can go to the cults and you can go to all kinds of different things and you'll find incredible unity there. But it's such a struggle for the church to be unified together. There's a reason for that. There's an enemy that's at work here. He's not going to target the cults. He's not going to target those that are already on his side and working for opposite goals of the kingdom of heaven. He's going to target the church. And that being true, then, we have to especially be on guard concerning division that can come, especially division that's dressed in spiritual garb. And that's what Paul is going to be addressing this morning as we continue in our study today in 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, if you'll open to 1 Corinthians, we're going to continue in chapter 1. 1 and 2 Corinthians are unique epistles, really, in their structure. Whereas in the other letters, Paul writes mostly to encourage and just give general instructions. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is answering a series of questions that we don't end up being privy to. We don't know what the questions were that he asks exactly, but we can kind of get an idea for what it was all about based on his answers. But he's received a report from some people in Corinth. One group that he says he received a report from were the people of Chloe's household. Chloe must have been some matriarch in the church, and people from her household who were part of that fellowship were raising some questions to Paul, asking him about how things should be or reporting on certain things that were going on and asking about it. And so he's answering it. It's possible that chapter 16 seems to indicate that it's possible that a delegation from the church in Corinth had come to Paul to ask him questions. So in all of these things, in this letter, Paul's addressing specific issues that were brought to his attention by the church in Corinth, and he's answering them. So it makes the structure of this epistle a little bit more random, as opposed to some of his other epistles. And some of the other epistles, you can kind of look at a framework and he follows a certain logical strain of thought all the way through and builds on it and works on it. Here he's just kind of dealing with things as he goes, obviously to answer the things that were brought to his attention. So if you have your Bible open, let's begin here in 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to pick up where we left off. We'll pick up here in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. All right, let's stop right there with that first verse. Now, here in this verse, Paul gives us an understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about unity. We realize that as the church, we're called to unity. As the church, we're called to strive for unity. And sometimes when we speak of unity, we get the idea of everybody looking exactly the same, dressing the same, just automatons, having no mind of our own, just doing whatever we're told. And of course, this is the stuff that the cults are made of, but is that what he's saying? When he says, you know, for us to be joined together this way, is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. The other faulty notion for unity that we seem to find people trying to strive for is a unity that cries out, you know, we don't need to be exclusive about Jesus. We don't need to worry about anything like that. We need unity at all costs. It doesn't matter what anybody believes. We're just gonna unify. We're going to draw all the religions together. But that's not what Paul is saying either. I really don't believe. Now, Paul does want to say that he wants them to speak the same thing. That's what he says there, that you speak the same thing and that they're perfectly joined together and have the same mind and the same judgment. But he isn't talking about each individual becoming exactly alike, but he's speaking in community terms. He's not talking about everybody being exactly a carbon copy of the next person or just a bunch of cookie cutter individuals. He's talking in community ideas, and there are things that determine the vision of a community, and that's what he's addressing in this. What is said or taught or what's perceived or understood or what the will is set to perform. Those are the issues that he gets to the heart of the matter of. He isn't saying that we have to think exactly alike. I mean, it would be great if everybody at Eastgate thought exactly like I did. If just thought exactly and, you know, thought Monty Python was funny or whatever. But of course, then we'd be perfect and that could never happen. So I know I'd enjoy it. But that's just completely impossible, obviously. That's just absurd. We're never going to all be exactly alike. But what he means is that when it comes to the basic idea of our community, that we need to have an agreement concerning about what the community is communicating, is speaking, is teaching, an agreement about what our community believes, an agreement about what our community determines to do as a whole, what we set our will to do. Now, there's going to be different ways in which individuals go about speaking and different ways in which a person will think about the one thing that they're unified about or doing things, but the overall flow of the community should be unified when it comes to these things, what it communicates, what it believes, and what it sets its will to do as an action. In contrast, Paul explains that it's not beneficial to the church if the church is caught up in divisions. He's saying that there be no divisions there in verse 10, that there be no divisions among you. And the word for this in the Greek, for divisions in the Greek, is schismata. And it means to tear apart or to rend something. And in a community context, the idea behind that is tearing apart and forming singular little bodies outside of a unified whole. The idea really carries with it the concept of partisanship. We know what partisanship is. When it comes to, we're very familiar with partisanship in the political arena. As a nation, we're polarized like never before. Political parties are at odds with each other. And as we look at it, we realize the way things work. I mean, it may sound cynical, but by and large, we know that when we look at our government at work, it's rare that anybody is actually advancing anything for the good of the country as a whole, but they're advancing something or an idea or a philosophy or a bill or a law based on how it's going to promote the philosophy of whatever party is involved in that. We know, we look at that, we're not idiots, we know what's going on here. It's not for the good of the country, but that's actually something that debilitates the government, which ends up being a good thing, actually. I'm someone who strongly believes in having a divided Congress and House, because if you keep them gridlocked and busy with all of that, that keeps them out of our life. And so that's a nice thing. They leave us alone. But in the community of believers, as the church, that kind of partisanship that becomes debilitating ends up being deadly to us based on the kind of commission we've been given. It's far greater, far more important than governing a nation. We're talking about the advancement of the kingdom of heaven in this. And Paul warns about this. He says, don't fall into partisan political attitudes, is what he's saying there, that there be no divisions among you, but have a unified speech and a unified understanding, a unified purpose. But about what? I mean, we talk about unity, but about what? What are we supposed to unite about? The way we dress, or the ministry style that we use, the way we decorate the building, the songs that we sing on a worship service? Are these the issues that are supposed to unite us? Well, we'll find out here in a minute. But first, Paul wants to point out the problems of partisanship. And he describes the nature of the partisanship that was infecting the church at Corinth here in verse 11. Let's read 11 and 12. He says, "For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, that is Peter, or I'm of Christ." And so here Paul identifies a very common form of partisanship that can infect the church, a rivalry over church celebrities. And so we need to avoid that kind of thing. As humans, we love celebrities. I mean, it's just the way we're built. We like having people who we consider to be larger than life, that we can obsess over, that we can emulate. There's a reason for that. We're worshipers by nature, and we just do that. And in the church, that kind of attitude very often gets directed towards the leaders of the church, those who are in leadership. In Corinth, some were saying, you know, I only follow the teachings of Paul. After all, Paul, he's the one who planted this church. Remember, we talked about that, Acts chapter 18. It was Paul and Aquila and Priscilla who planted the church there. So people are saying, you know, I follow Paul because, well, he was the original leader here, and he speaks about grace, and he's a deep thinker, and I just think everybody should be listening to what Paul has to say. Paul's teachings are really the most important and the ones that should be listened to. And then another group says, no way. Paul left Apollos here to take over when he left us. He's the new leader here. And after all, Apollos, he's a great speaker, and he's so funny, and it makes it so easy to understand. No, everybody should be listening to Apollos, because Apollos is really the only one who communicates as well as he does. And other people pipe up saying, you guys are all off. You know, these guys, Paul and Apollos, they're just newbies to Christianity. I'm not going to follow any kind of new kind of thing that's going on. I'm only going to follow those who were there when the whole thing started. Peter, Cephas, he was there and he walked with Jesus. He's not giving us this new stuff. He's giving us the pure word. We're just going to listen to Peter. He's the only one who's got it going on. And Jesus did make him pope after all. So, I mean, Peter rocks, man. He's the man. Another guy finally pipes up and says, you know, you guys are a bunch of man followers. I don't know what your problem is. I only follow the prophetic words that are given to me by Jesus. I have nothing to do with your man-made institutions. You know, he sits down all smugly and you know, we are followers of Christ. You look at that statement there that Paul makes, you know, some say I'm of Paul, some I'm Apollos. And the last one, he says, I'm of Christ. And obviously, we are followers of Christ, but the idea behind this is someone who just doesn't see any kind of value in finding instruction from any human vehicle. And that's just not the way it works. Obviously, we are followers of Christ, and ultimately, He is our master, and we follow Him, ultimately, even though we listen to and find instruction from human vessels that He uses, because the vehicle that God uses to speak to us, by and large, is other human beings. That's how we hear from Him. So Paul is describing rivalries among those who've made celebrities out of the leaders of the church. And it doesn't take a genius to realize that we can do all this today still. You know, let's bring it home to Calvary Chapel. Now, you know, and believe me, this is not an impossible scenario. Some people will say, well, I only listen to Chuck Smith. I mean, after all, he founded Calvary Chapel. I only listen to it. And, you know, as long as my church is founded on Chuck Smith, then everything is okay. I'm just going to follow Chuck Smith. And someone else says, oh no, you know, I got to listen to Bob Coy. Bob Coy's the only one. He's so funny and he's a great speaker and I can understand what he's talking about. I don't listen to anybody else but Bob Coy. Bob Coy is what everybody should be listening to, and on and on and on. We just have that tendency to do that kind of stuff. We do. We could even bring it a little closer to home and look within this fellowship here of Eastgate Christian Fellowship. And people could say, well, I listen to Riley. I'm of Riley because he's got that whole worship thing going on, and that's really cool. Or I'm of Brian. Brian, he's younger. He knows what's happening. Or I'm of Dan or of Luke or of Dave. Well, there'd be one or two ill-informed people would be like, I'm of Rob. Paul is clearly disturbed by this kind of an attitude. And obviously, we're by nature of our personalities going to be drawn to one specific style of teaching or, a different personality type. That's normal. That's not a problem. It's not a problem to say, well, I enjoy this type of ministry. I enjoy what I'm hearing here. It's helping me. I'm learning from it. The problem is in exalting that teacher to a place where he's listened to exclusively, and we divide into a clique over that preference. That's the problem that he's addressing. When a leader becomes the most important thing and what he says becomes the thing we preach, it's that kind of problem that's going to derail a church, that's going to cause a partisanship attitude. Why? Because this kind of exaltation of a party leader really, if you boil it down, is an exaltation of self. Self? Yes, self. Because we say, well, this is the one who ministers to me, and I am the one who understands what he's saying, and this really is something that helps me, therefore everybody should be like me and listen to this one specific leader. Everyone should follow him. And all of these things end up using external methods to gauge spirituality. And ultimately, they exalt man's wisdom against God's plan, God's purpose in all this. The church in Corinth was losing its unity because they'd gotten their focus on the wrong thing. Remember, Paul called the church to unity. And now in verse 13, he's going to ask three questions that actually direct us to the answer as to what the basis of that unity is supposed to be. He says, be united on all these things. About what? Well, then he's going to ask these three questions. In verse 13, it's right here. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? These are three clarifying questions that Paul is posing here. He's kind of trying to shake them out of their attitudes and shake them to their senses with these questions. And they're rhetorical questions, which means they're not expected to be answered. They're so obvious. The questions are so obvious that they carry in them the actual answers and provide the question itself provides the lesson. Paul's making it clear that our unity, that is the one thing that we as a community consistently communicate and that we hold to as an understanding, and what we set our will to do isn't based on who the best teacher is or what the best style of ministry is, but it's surrounded around Christ. He asks, is Christ divided? Is he made up of a bunch of different parties? Were there a bunch of different Christs that came to the earth? Obviously, no. So then, to maintain unity in the church, we must be Christ-centered. If we want unity, the way Paul calls us to unity, we must be Christ-centered. Later on in this letter, Paul is going to compare the church to Christ's body, that we're a representation of his body on earth. And Paul is pointing out that Christ isn't a disembodied arm over here and something else over there. And no, Christ is unified. And we can't expect to rightly represent Jesus Christ on this earth if we're constantly dividing up over these elitist ideas of who's the greatest teacher or what the greatest church style is or whatever. Leaders and leadership styles, denominational preferences, ministry philosophy, none of these things are to be the primary focus of the church. I wonder if I should say that again. Leadership styles, philosophies of ministries, teaching styles, none of these things are supposed to be the primary focus of the church. Here at Eastgate, we could have the temptation to think, well, it's our casual atmosphere here, and it's, the expository teaching, and that's what the most important thing is. That's the thing that we rally around. The way we do Burning House, we rally around that. That's something really important and stuff. But it can't be the source of our unity. It cannot be the source of our unity. The thing can't be what we prioritize and promote. No, the only thing that we have to have is our primary focus, that we have to center our teaching on as a community, what we center our understanding on as a community, what we set our wills corporately to do, is to act out Jesus Christ, to know Jesus Christ, to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It's got to be that way. That's the only source of our unity. To be unified, we have to find our unity in the prioritization of Jesus. To speak the same thing, to have the same mind, that is, that we agree that the ultimate answer to man's fundamental issues is Jesus Christ. The ultimate answer is Him. We have to have the same judgment. That is, that we have to all agree that our number one priority as a community is to demonstrate Christ as best we can, to embody Him, to be Him incarnate to this world. After that, everything else is debatable. I mean, seriously, after that, everything else is debatable. We can kind of work around it. Everything else, we can actually hold different opinions about and even have different ideas concerning. We won't break up into partisan attitudes if we realize that it's all about Jesus. Everything else, teachers and style and philosophy of ministry, everything else is periphery, is an accessory. We may have our preferences on those things, and that's fine. I mean, I'm a guy who just personally doesn't enjoy dressing up. I don't like it. It's just who I am. I got two suits now, the fatty suit and the thinner me suit. But they're only used for two different kinds of occasions. And, you know, it's rare that you'll see me in those any other time. I'm just not that kind of a guy. I don't like that. I like hanging out the way I hang out, with flip-flops on and shorts or whatever. But somebody else here may like dressing up. It might be a great thing to dress up, and you look forward to Sundays because, you know, you can put that thing on and get that tie up there or whatever. And I'm saying that, but I'm not making fun. I'm really not. What I'm saying is, that's fine. That is a non-issue. That doesn't matter. If I were to sit up here and say, well, you should be dressing down. You should look like a slob, like I do. Everybody needs to be a slob. Well, then we'd be becoming partisan. We'd be dividing up over something that's unimportant. It's a periphery issue. It's just doesn't matter. If you want to dress up, dress up. If you don't want to dress up, don't dress up. It's a non-issue. It doesn't matter. The only thing that really matters is our speaking and our knowing and our living out Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. Everything else, we can hold some different opinions on, and it shouldn't matter. And then Paul gives us the reason why Jesus should be our primary focus with his next question. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Obviously not. So then, to maintain unity in the church, our highest loyalty must be to Christ. And that's a sticking issue because, like I said before, we by nature are worshipers, and we're constantly trying to find some tangible expression that we can put our loyalty towards. There's only one who showed himself to be our greatest friend by laying down his life for us. He's the hero. Jesus is the one who saved us. He should command our highest loyalty at all times. When we start creating celebrities out of church leaders, we begin the subtle process of shifting our loyalties. Any partisanship over a leader starts to call into question our loyalty to Jesus Christ himself, the master who died for us. And I'll tell you, a leader in the church, no matter how gifted he may be, must never allow those called that he's called to serve claim a loyalty from him that belongs only to Christ. To do so is to make himself a rival of Christ. And it's something that is so important for those in leadership to remember and to understand. We must never, ever allow someone to transfer their loyalty to us. Every individual's loyalty must be fixed on Jesus Christ. And the tendency and the current and the flow of human nature is constantly trying to do that. And Paul puts his finger on the problem. He gets to the heart of it all. He says, was Paul crucified for you? No. There's not a single teacher who ever lived who can heal a broken heart at all, or to supply strength to someone who feels worthless or unable to function in society. There's not one teacher who can provide that. There is no teacher among us today or at any other time who's ever been able to open the mind, the eyes of the mind or the eyes of the heart, to be able to see and have revealed to them the glory and the majesty of God. No teacher has ever been able to do that. That's not the work of men. That's the work of God himself. He's the one who does that. Now, he'll choose various channels through which he works, and we can appreciate that there are vehicles that he uses as he works through individual leaders, but our loyalty must belong to the source and not the vehicle. That's the way it's got to be. And Paul asks then, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And more appropriately, he says, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Obviously, no. So then, to maintain unity in the church, we have to remember that we belong to Christ. Who we belong to. Remember, that's how we started this. Paul wanted to remind the Corinthian people who they are, who we are in Christ. And that's one of the aspects. We belong to Jesus. To be baptized into something carries with it that idea of belonging, to be immersed in. To be baptized into the name of Christ means that we belong to him now. And Paul says, hey, you guys don't belong to me or to Apollos or to Peter. You guys belong to Jesus. Our unity stands on the grounds that we all belong to the same master. Every one of us belong to the same master. Let's see, the church in Corinth was using the symbol of baptism as a means of polarizing in their attitudes. People would say, oh, well, Paul baptized me, so I'm part of his group. I'm part of this group over here. Or someone says, well, no, Apollos dunked me. I was part of that, and on and on. And it became a status thing. A means of measuring each other. Well, who baptized you, by the way? What party do you belong to? As they go through it. And Paul clarifies it all. We as a church belong to Jesus and only to him. And to divide up over partisan attitudes is absurd. If we all belong to the same master, that, more than anything else, makes us one. You realize that. We all belong to one master. If that's where our identity is, To divide up, then, is absurd. It's as absurd as the guy that was out on a desert island. He was the proverbial desert island. And one day, he saw a ship passing by, and he lit his signal fire, and lo and behold, this time the ship saw him. And they sent a dinghy to shore, and the skipper came with them, and as they came up onto the shore and looked around, the man was showing them where he'd been living. And the skipper, as he was noticing the details, said, well, where are the others? And he says, there are no others. I've been here alone all this time. And he said, well, why are there three huts there? And he said, well, the first hut I used as a house. I built that, and that was my house. And the skipper said, well, what was the second hut for? And he said, well, that's where I go to church. And the skipper said, well, what's the third hut for? And the man got very solemn and said, that's where I used to go to church. For us to divide up, okay, go ahead and groan, that's okay. For us to divide up when we are one, it's that absurd, though. It's as absurd as that. We belong to one master, every one of us. For us to divide up means that we've transferred our loyalty somewhere else. We belong to one master, Jesus Christ. That's who we belong to. Well, Paul continues with this. Verse 14, he says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I baptized in my own name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ, this is the most important part, for verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, Paul's not diminishing the value of baptism. He even acknowledges, you know, that he's baptized. We're having a baptism coming up at the Surfing Grill in the middle of this month. And so baptism is right. It's a good symbol. But what he's saying is that God didn't send him to emphasize symbols or to emphasize technique, but to preach the whole of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That's the summary of the gospel. And here he reveals the cure for all divisions. The cure for division in the church, if you want to know what it is to prioritize Jesus Christ and his cross. That's how it works. This is the source of our unity and the means of curing division. Because when the cross is faithfully preached and we're confronted with the truth that our good works are not going to be enough to save us, that we can't earn anything from God, that it all comes from Christ's death on our behalf. If the cross is faithfully preached and we realize that no man, no matter how gifted or good of a teacher or leader he may be, can rescue us or answer our deepest need, we realize that only Christ's sacrifice can save us and set us free. There's only one thing, not how we meet, not our music style, not our philosophy of ministry, not our belief about inconsequential side issue doctrines or practice. There's only one thing that is going to save us and set us free, and that is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. The cross shouts to us that we need Jesus. What he did for us is it challenges us to undying loyalty for him. When we realize what he went through in order to save us, it challenges our hearts to love him. And in loving him, we will end up loving who he loves. And who he loves is his church, who belongs to him. And division gets mended and partisanship just melts away. When we emphasize the cross of Christ, when we emphasize Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf, we emphasize our need for him, our inability to save ourselves, and his great love. And those are the things that temper our attitudes as we deal with one another. And we begin to express that same kind of love. And division goes away. Let me finish up with this. John Wesley, you know, he was the founder of the Methodist Church. And he always held to the Anglican Church doctrines that he was raised in. One of those doctrines happened to be Arminianism. Arminianism is the doctrine that believes that man sets his own destiny by the choices that he makes, that God basically has stepped back and lets man call the shots on this. And he would often hotly debate this issue with Calvinists, one of whom was George Whitefield. George Whitefield, of course, from his background, was a staunch Calvinist. The Calvinist believes just the opposite. The Calvinist believes that all the events of man have been predestined, preordained to happen, and that man basically walks through this predetermined path that God has set out. And so they would often tangle, and Wesley even would often publicly tangle with Presbyterians, there were quite a few Presbyterians in the areas where he would be preaching, and he would hotly debate with these guys. And of course, Presbyterians are by and large Calvinist. And one day, one of Wesley's ministers came to him and said, "Will there be any Presbyterians in heaven?" And Wesley answered, "No. There will be no Presbyterians in heaven," which seemed to please the questioner until Wesley went on and said, "There won't be any Baptists or Lutherans or Catholics or Episcopalians in heaven either. In fact, there won't be any Methodists. There will only be Christians in heaven." The only means by which these Christians get to heaven is through the cross of Christ. All of these other divisions that seem to hack us apart as the body of Christ are so peripheral, so meaningless in the larger picture of it. Because when we stand there in the kingdom of heaven, when we gather around his throne, the redeemed of the earth, those who were washed by the blood of the Lamb, who stand there with palm fronds in our hands worshiping him, we're not going to worry about which teacher we liked the best, or how we dressed on Sunday mornings. All we're going to care about is that the Lamb of God redeemed us from the foundation of the earth. There'll only be Christians in heaven. So the cross of Christ becomes our highest priority. That is the means of our salvation. That's the source of our unity. So if we want to know how to be unified, fixate on him and what he did. Right on? Cool. All right, if you'll stand with me, we'll close with a song. God, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you that you've drawn us together into this larger family of the church. And Lord, help us to be challenged by this. Help us to rise to the challenge of living as a singular community, focused on the reality of what you've done for us, finding our unity in your great sacrifice. Help us to emulate that same sacrifice as we live with one another and care for one another. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.